All right, open your Bible to Acts chapter 12. Let me ask you a question. What's our final authority on that of faith and practice? Believe that, huh? Yeah, they all believe that. That's what they all say. You know, one time I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness. I call him Jehovah's Witness. And he said he could prove anything he believed out of a King James Bible, so I give him one. He had this green monster in his little briefcase, you know, next to his chair where he's sitting. So the night before, surprisingly, the Lord had showed me a passage. And so I led this guy into a trap and then sprung it on him, and I made him read a verse. I made him read the verse about 8 times. And he'd try to jump away from it. I'd say, fine, we'll talk about that later, but let's discuss this verse. And finally, you know, and all the time he's doing this, he's looking down at his briefcase, you know, like he's got his last hope there. And finally he went for that thing, and you know, I said, well, the hit dog runs, you know. But what I was trying to prove to him is that he can't prove what he believes from the King James. He said he could. That was his rule, but his rule he didn't keep. Now, I told you that our rule and their rule, people who say they believe the King James, who have an Antioch Bible but an Alexandrian education, people who do not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, who think it's a heresy to believe the Bible is perfect, that's what they believe. They believe it's a heresy to believe that the Bible is perfect. And what I want to do, they say, we accept the Bible on matters of faith and final authority on matters of faith and practice. Is that not what they say? You've heard them say that, have you not? All right? Just like that stuff last night, right out of the book. I'll give you some stuff today, right out of the book. Tomorrow you get it right out of the book. We'll go straight to their authority, their final authority on matters of faith and practice. And I'm going to tell you something right now. They have said everything that you've ever said. They've said, well, just show me where I'm wrong from the Bible, I'll change what I believe. That's a lie. You don't mean that when you say it. I'm serious. You don't mean that when you say it. And they don't mean it when they say it. And what you will do is, don't think for a second that when you show them the stuff on Antioch and Alexandria, and you show them the stuff on Easter, and you show them the stuff on Agape and Phileo, don't think for a second that you know, well, these people, they accept the Bible as their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So when I show them from the Bible, they're going to change what they believe. No. But what they will show is that they don't really accept the Bible, you know, as their final authority on matters of faith and practice. That is what you want to expose them to. You want them to see that when they say that, they do not mean it. All right? That's the kick. All right? Now, we have some real trouble spots in the King James Bible. And you would be a fool to pretend they aren't there, and I would be a fool to pretend they aren't there. And what I'm trying to give you is the places. I mean, these are the passes. You know, I mean, like, we can sweep a place here, and we can sweep a place there, but this is the one you can nail anybody in. And there's about 3 things that I talk to people about, 2 or 3 things about how to check somebody. One of them is whether Easter is properly translated. One of them is, do the italics belong in the book? Those kind of things. And so if you want to find out what somebody believes, and if you ever want to have your Bible, how many of you have ever heard the Bible, even by, from a King James Bible believer, how many of you ever heard the Bible corrected as far as Acts 12:4, the translation of Easter? Let me see your hands. All right? Now, some of you, your problem is you're in a good church. That's your problem. And you're going to find out that not everybody out there loves that book, and they don't even love people that defend it. Mom will talk to you about Easter today, and I've got a couple other things I'll talk to you about. But let's look at Easter. First, let's bow our heads and join our hearts in prayer. Father, again, I thank you for your grace and goodness. And God, I thank you for this perfect book, Father. Something perfect in the hand of something fallible. I thank you, God, for a perfect book. I ask you now, Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And God, touch our hearts and get something done for Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts 12:4, I mean, you talk about a pockmarked battleground. You talk about a place where somebody's going to do battle. In fact, when you can refute somebody on 2 or 3 points, and, you know, I mean, a lot of them, they're not going to argue about the blood in Colossians 1:14. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's almost incidental. Now, I don't claim the blood is incidental. What I'm saying is that's almost incidental to them. They'll say, well, so what, so what. But then they'll come and they'll say, but your Bible mistranslates the word in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And you're saying, well, what are you talking about? All right, now here's the word, and I'll give you the Greek on it. I'll transliterate it for you. And it is the Greek word pasha. All right? And pasha, you've heard the Jews talk about the Paschal Lamb. That's where they get that from. And pasha appears 29 times in the New Testament. 29 times that word appears in the New Testament. All right? 28 times that word is translated, and I might say properly translated, Passover. In fact, if you ever get a Young's Concordance, you look at the back of a Young's Concordance and you'll see any Greek word is translated any number of different ways. You'll find one Greek word will be translated this word six times, this word one, this word five times, this word three times. You'll find a Greek word can be translated any number of times or any number of ways. This word is only translated two ways. 28 times it is translated Passover. One time in Acts 12:4, it's translated Easter. Their argument is this. Their argument is, number one, it should be translated Passover. The Hebrews never, or the Jews and the New Testament writers knew nothing of Easter. And Herod was not talking about Easter. He was talking about the Passover. And what they'll say is this. They'll say, we'll read the passage. It says, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he thought pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four Capernaums of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, I'm going to speak as one of the educated buffoons, okay? Verse 4 here, you have a mistranslation in the King James Bible. The Greek word that is translated Easter appears 29 times in the New Testament, 28 times it's translated Passover, and in this case, it should also be translated Passover. Herod was not referring to Easter. He was referring to Passover. See, the thing is that Herod was afraid that if he brought Peter out during the Passover, the Jews would get mad because he was going to kill somebody during their religious holiday. Now, that's the standard teaching right there. That is it in a nutshell. All right, now I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Easter and what Easter is. First off, I'll try to be nice. Easter. All right, Easter is the name of a woman, all right? It's the name of a lady. And Easter is this lady here. Astarte, she's also spelled Astar, and this is not pronounced Astar, that's pronounced Easter. So you got a lady named Easter. This lady had a day that was given to her by the heathen. You understand? By the heathen. And this lady had a day, she had a festival that appeared in late April. That was her day. This lady is the celebration of the resurrection of the world. Brother Larry said last night how dull and gray it gets in the north, you know, during winter. And, you know, after a while, isn't it good to see some buds on the trees? I mean, you know, you go a few months, I'm talking a few months, with cold, dreary, slushy weather, and, you know, dead gray skies. I was down in Kentucky this past spring, and the hills were just, I mean, everything, every place is a holler. That's what they call them. The church was in one holler, and the pastor lived down the holler over here, and it's all cold. Everything's cold. And they said, how do you like Kentucky? It's all hills, you know. And I said, it's beautiful. I mean, the greenery was lush and beautiful. And I said, man, it is beautiful. And they said, it is in the spring. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, in the wintertime when all those trees are bare, they said, this is the dullest, the grayest, the ugliest place you've ever seen. So I was talking to another fellow, and he says, how do you like Kentucky? I said, man, I said, I think your hills are beautiful. He says, in the spring. He didn't know I talked to the other guy. He said, in the spring. He said, in the winter, man, when the leaves are gone and the coal trucks are running up and down the roads, he said, everything is gray and black and ugly. And all right, so with that kind of an environment, when spring finally comes, you can see why sometimes you want to rejoice. You know what I'm saying? And so the world rejoiced. And Easter was the lady who brought forth the rekindling of life. This lady's big job is reproduction. She's known for reproduction. For that reason, the symbols for Easter were two. They were the egg and the rabbit. Yes, sir. That's true. Both known for reproduction. Is that not true? I mean, folks, did you ever stop? Where did you ever get a bunny rabbit associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did he roll the stone away or what? You know, was the stone egg-shaped? You can't get eggs and bunnies associated with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living God in the flesh, at 3 days and three nights after his death. You can't get bunnies and eggs unless he stepped on one bunny with one foot and an egg with the other. I don't know, you know. You can't get that associated with the resurrection of God. All right, so this is what this lady was known for. And so these folks, they had, they also had hot cross buns. Her sign was the sign of a cross, and they used to make these hot cross buns. You can buy them today on Easter. You can get them today. She appears in the Bible. In the Bible, sometimes she's known as Astaroth, but sometimes in the book of Jeremiah, she's known as this lady. The Queen of Heaven. The references on that. Are Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 25. You'll see the woman appear known as the Queen of Heaven. Today, that is the title that the Roman Catholics give Mary. Folks, our heaven has no queen. You know what a queen is down here? Go down to San Francisco and look for a queen. That's right. I am interested in a king. I could care less about a queen. They had Queer Day down there in Cincinnati. We went down and preached at them. And there's just a bunch of queens down there, see? They call Cincinnati Queen City. Maybe that's why they're there. I don't know. I was bad. I was preaching on the street, and I got in the flesh. I yelled, AIDS is not the judgment of God. I said, it's the blessing of God. All right, she is the mother of Thomas. Thomas is a fellow who died and resurrected. This fellow is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. And you know when they had her services on their Easter day? They had them at sunrise. Because the sun coming up is a rekindling of life. It is light being reborn out of the darkness. And the budding of the trees is life being reborn out of the dead winter. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14 to 16. I want you to, or 13 to 16, I want you to see this because I want you to see something about it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel chapter 8, it says this, verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Now he's talking, I mean, they've seen, look at verse, let's back up so you can see the abominations. Verse 9. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Now he's going into the temple. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. I won't tell you what those beasts were doing. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? I got an echo here. Can you hear that? Do you hear an echo? Okay. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also, now, besides this, he's got something worse he's upset about, and it says this. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Thomas. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, with their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. When is the sun toward the east? At sunrise. And what they're doing is they're looking toward the east, and they've got the temple of God to their back. They're not interested in the temple of God. They're interested in the sun. So what you have for Easter, you have a woman who has a day given to her, a festival in late April called Easter Day or Easter Time, Easter Tide, or Easter Sunday. That is relegated by the moon. All right? She is known for reproduction. Her three outstanding things that she's known for or that symbols are the egg, the rabbit, and the hot cross buns. She's the queen of heaven. She's the mother of Thomas. And they have sunrise services to her. Okay? You never saw a sunrise. Jesus Christ didn't come out at sunrise, folks. He came out at 6 o'clock in the evening. I mean, that's not hardly sunrise. He came out at the beginning of the day. If you know anything about your Bible, my goodness, man, you don't get two chapters in the Bible before you realize that the day starts at 6. It doesn't start at sunrise. It doesn't start at 12 midnight. It starts at 6 p.m. And that's not just in Genesis. All through the law, that's found. In fact, in Psalms, it tells you all to pray. You know what he says you ought to pray? He says you ought to pray at evening, and in the morning, and at noon. He doesn't say morning, noon, and night. He says the evening, the morning, and the noon. What do they do whenever they got unclean in the Old Testament? He said, you go out of the camp, wash your clothes, and be unclean until? Why evening? Why come in at the middle of the day? You're not coming in at the middle of the day. You're coming in at the beginning of the day. So a man went out, and time and again, it comes in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It says a guy went out of the camp, and he was out there, and he was unclean until evening, because the evening was the beginning of the day. And Jesus Christ came out at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening to us, which was the beginning of the first day of the week. All right, 6:01 p.m. on Saturday is Sunday morning. Try that for 6 o'clock service. All right. Now, this is all that we know about Easter. There's only one problem. And I was telling you, when I was writing that thesis, on the book of Acts, and I knew this. I get all these books on Easter. I mean, I'm going to tell you where this material is found on pages 103 and 104 of Hyslop's Two Babblings. I had it committed to memory. All right? I mean, I turned to that thing so much. And I got a bunch of tapes on Easter and all of the stuff about Easter and the sunrise services and the hot cross buns and the eggs and the rabbits. I still had one problem. See, this is all outside the Bible. I still had one problem. The problem was, I believe all this, but still, how do I know that that's what Herod was referring to in verse 4? See, I can claim that, but how do you know that's what Herod's referring to in verse 4? But still, you don't know that he's not referring to the Passover. Now, you have to understand this, people, that if you and I can argue to a draw, the verse is nullified. You understand that? In other words, if I can say all of this, but can't prove that Herod meant Easter, then my argument is nullified. And if another guy can just say, well, 28 times it appears Passover, and one time it appears Easter, and it should be Passover, you say, well, your argument doesn't sway me. And what it is you have come to a loggerhead. You have both come head-to-head, and neither one, all you've done is you've come right up to the line, and you've butted heads, but nobody has taken any ground from anybody. Nobody has driven anybody back. Nobody has proved anything. And the neutral observer watching him and watching you is going to say to him, well, you haven't proved anything, but he's going to look at you while you're smiling and thinking you were victorious and say, you haven't proved anything either. So there is still doubt on the passage. So I was reading through this, and I was coming up on Acts 12, and I said, God, when I get to Acts 12, I need an answer. And if I don't have an answer, we're putting a screeching halt on this whole mess because I'm not going to snowball this thing. So I'm reading it. I read verse 4, and let's read verse 4 a few thousand times. Look here. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And I said, well, I didn't get the light. Let me try it again. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I'm still not getting a whole lot out of this, you know. So I'm reading the thing, and I thought, well, let's go back to his arrest. And I found out that the key to verse 4 is not in verse 4. The key to verse 4 is in verse 3. And it says this. And because he thought pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And about the time I read that, I don't know how many times through, about the time I got to those parentheses, and let you mark something down, folks, you pay attention to parentheses in your King James Bible. And about the time I got to that, God said, hey, dummy. Now, I knew since I was the only one in the room, he was talking to me. And he said, quit worrying about Easter, and why don't you find out when the days of unleavened bread are? I said, well, but that I'd have to go to the Bible for. You know, that's no fun, right? I mean, you know, it's no fun when you can't show your education. You realize everything I'll show you is something you can get out of the Bible. You see what I'm saying? It's no fun when you can't show education. I want to show people how smart I was. And you're going to make me go to the Bible. Well, let's go to the Bible anyway. Maybe the answer is there. Look at this, Exodus chapter 12. Let's go to our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And let's see what the Bible practice is on the days of unleavened bread. All right, the first Passover, as you know, is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. It says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. All right, now, let me say this. I'll put a few things down here for you. All right, that first month that he's talking about is the month, the Hebrew month Abib, which is our April. Now, you don't have to take my word for that. You probably already knew that. But in just a moment, we'll be going to a parallel passage which mentions that month by name. So this first month he's talking about is the month of April. Now, he tells them to take a lamb, and he tells them to kill it, you know, and spread the blood on the doorpost and on the sill. All right, now, here's the things about the word Passover. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token over the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. All right? And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You know, there's a remarkable thing in verse 13, an absolutely remarkable thing in verse 13. Now, that is the first time, that word Passover, that's where it comes from. It comes from God passing over. All right? You have a radio broadcast. You know what a broadcast is? You think it has to do with the radio, but it doesn't. A broadcast is how a farmer used to do his field. He used to go out with a bag of seed, and he'd broadcast it. He would cast it in a broad pattern. That's where the term broadcast came from. So when the radio needed something to show how they were going to take their programming and broadcast it, that's where they got the term. So now a radio, you say broadcast, and a farmer's action for planting his field has now become synonymous with a radio program. All right, the action of God to pass overhead, see, he passed over Egypt, has become synonymous with a Jewish holiday. But you know what's amazing about this? You know that the Passover is the only holiday that the Jews have that is an English-named holiday. Hanukkah isn't, right? Yom Kippur isn't, is it? But do you know that there's not a Jew in the world who does not celebrate a holiday of them leaving Egypt, and they name it after a King James Bible? The word Passover. That is an English word. They don't call it Paschal Day, do they? Let's go, we're having Pascha Day. They don't do that. They call it the Passover. And so their holiday, their Jewish holiday, the celebration of them coming out of Egypt, is named after King James Bible. I don't know if they appreciate that. That's all right. All right? When did this day take place? Look back to verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18. Well, let's pick it up at verse 14. We'll just read the passage. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Now, what should be a memorial? This day, right? How many days? Let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question, so don't be so scared to death. How many days, or how many nights, should I say, did the Lord pass over Egypt and kill people? One. That's a tough question, wasn't it? That was a trick, I know. No, he passed over one night only, right? So there is only one night, one day you could call it, that is the day Passover. Is that not true? Okay, good enough. You got that from your Bible. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in it. Say, that must be what we have in this country. We have a whole bunch of people having a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. All right, check it out. He told you that the Passover is always in April, and it's always on the 14th. Then he told you that from the 14th to the 21st is a holy convocation. All right, this right here, actually here, this is the Passover. People, the Passover is April 14th. That's what it was this year. This year, the Passover fell on April 14th. I checked my calendar. I checked my calendar for next year. You know when it falls next year? Does anybody know when the Passover falls next year? Right. Let me ask you something. Does anybody have a birthday by chance on April 14th? All right, Tom, when's your birthday? Yeah, you had one. Don't lie. All right, January 25th. Now, that's where it fell this year, right? Okay, but when is it next year? Well, the year after. And what about the moon? You see what I'm saying? His birthday is always January 25th. It's always the same day that he was born, 80 or 90 years ago. All right? Now, from the 15th to the 21st, you have a holy convocation, and those are the days of unleavened bread. You see that? Those are known as the days of unleavened bread. Now, get two things. There's one term that will slip in here, and it will change size. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'll drop back to this later and show you why I pointed that out. The feast itself is the day of the Passover. That's the Paschal Lamb. That is the Passover Lamb. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are a couple places we'll see where the days of unleavened bread are also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the days of unleavened bread, that term is never used for April 14th. That is always used for the 15th to the 21st. All right? Look at Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, verse 16. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. That's not hard to understand, is it? That's not hard to understand at all. And in the 15th day of the month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be in holy convocation. So shall ye shall do no work, do no manner of servile work therein. All right? There it is again. Same deal. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib. I told you, that's the month. Abib, April. Observe the month of Abib. Now, what we're getting, look here. We haven't reached the practice yet. We're getting the faith. We're getting the Bible faith on the Passover. We haven't gotten where they practiced it yet. He's told them all to do it. Now, we know they practiced it in Exodus, but I mean, we'll see later how the Jews practiced it. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose the place to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of thy flesh, which thou sacrificest the first day at even, remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even. All right? So, Passover is only one day. At the going down of the sun. Most of them say at the rising. You better stay away from the sunrise. At the season thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tent. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. All right, people. You know what the Bible has established? I didn't establish this. I didn't make this up. This book didn't get this out of the two babblers. God got it in his Bible. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says this. All right, I'll try to pick this up and do it right. Little known to you, this is a calendar. All right? On that calendar right there, and I'm not going to fill in any of the other days for clarity's sake, this is Abib, also known as April. All right? On this calendar, this day right here, April 14th, is always the Passover. It was last year, it is this year, it'll be next year. Now, wait a second. When is Easter? Easter appears sometimes in late April. Easter may appear any place down in here. It may even overlap into the days of unleavened bread. But the Passover is always April 14th. And from here on are the days of unleavened bread. All right? These are the days of unleavened bread. Look at Acts chapter 12. And look at verse 3, and it says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. All right? He arrested Peter during those days. When did he arrest him? Then. When was then? Then was the days of unleavened bread. You know what's really fun about this? I'll tell you what's really fun about this. If I had a new ASV here, you know what it says? It doesn't say then were the days of unleavened bread. It says during the days of unleavened bread. Isn't that nice? That's clearer. All right? So Peter was arrested after the Passover. He was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. All right, that would be for Herod to be standing. Now, let's say Peter was arrested on the 16th or the 19th or the 20th. Wouldn't it be kind of stupid to be standing here on, say, the 16th or 17th of the month and say, I'm going to bring him out after Passover? What would you say to him? You'd say, Chief, Passover was 2 days ago. Wouldn't you? He was, oh, no, I was referring to next year. That's a stupid thing to say. You know what this is very much like? I'll tell you what he was waiting for. He was waiting for Easter. That's what he was waiting for. It'd be like arresting somebody on December, assuming December 25th, you know, you have Christmas, call it that. And if a guy was arrested on December 27th, wouldn't it be dumb to say, no, we're going to bring him to trial at Christmas? Christmas was 2 days ago. I meant next Christmas. He's not referring to a holiday or a Jewish religious day that's coming a year. And why in the world would a Gentile ruler refer to a Jewish holiday? Kind of odd, isn't it? All right? Here's what he was doing. He was referring to this. What if a guy, now what comes right after Christmas? What's the next? Well, no, New Year's. Oh, it's always a week right after Christmas, right? So if you busted a guy on December 27th, you would say, I'm going to bring him out at New Year's. You wouldn't say, I'm going to bring him out at Christmas. You'd say, I'm going to bring him out at New Year's. You know what Herod was saying? Herod wasn't saying, I'm going to bring him out after Passover. Passover was already over. But he said, I'm going to bring him out after Easter. They say, well, what was he going to do? All right, let me explain this to you. This Herod, fine, upstanding man that he was the grandson of the Herod who attempted to kill Jesus Christ as a baby. This Herod was the son of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist at one of his celebrations. This is the father of Herod Agrippa, who Paul testified before. All right? Stop thinking about this. Number one, Peter was arrested after the Passover. He was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. Peter was not a Jew, right? After he was saved, was he keeping Jewish holidays? Was he a Jew?
No.
Now, we know nationality, ethnic origin. He was not a Jew. Let me ask you this. Would the Jews claim him? Hey, the Catholics don't claim me no more. All right? They don't claim none of you either. And the Jews didn't claim him. Now, stop. Here's this argument. He was going to wait till after the Passover because if they brought him out on the Passover and killed somebody on the Passover, the Jews would be upset. Somebody tell me when Jesus Christ died. He died on the Passover. Who killed him? Yeah. Now, they didn't mind that. You're going to tell me they got upset because they're going to... I'll tell you what Herod was going to do. Herod was going to bring him out and make him the center of his celebration. That's what he was going to do. He was going to say, hey, man, you guys go get all the fun. Last time one of God's people showed up at a Herod celebration, he lost his head. And Peter was going to be the center of attraction at the Easter celebration. That's where he was going to be. Now, I'll show you the practice of the Passover in the Bible. In other words, what did they do? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8. There is a reason for Chronicles being in the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Here's the three feasts that the Jews were supposed to keep. Verse 13, he says, even after a certain rate, every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That right there refers to the entire week. That refers to the entire week. All right, how did they keep it? Look at chapter 30 of this book. Now in chapter 30, here's what happened. Some people wanted to keep the Passover, but they missed it. It was past April 14th. And they wanted to keep it. And so they said, can we keep it the next month? And so in verse 15, it says this. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Now the reason I show you that is I want you to see that when they kept it on the 14th of the month. They got kind of a special dispensation from God that they could keep it 1 month later, but they didn't keep it at their discretion. They didn't even keep Easter. They kept the Passover. Look at Ezra chapter 6. Oh, wait. Well, we're back here at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Look what it says in verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. All right? Ezra chapter 6. Verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. See that? When is the Passover? April 14th. Is it going to change? It is never going to change. It never will be any different. Verse 22, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. All right, now, when are the days of unleavened bread? Right here. When is the Passover? Right here. Now, the reason I laid this calendar out like this is because this is Sunday, and this is Monday, and this is Tuesday, and this is Wednesday, and this is Thursday, and this is Friday, and this is Saturday. I know you probably didn't know that. That's how I worked it out. It's kind of real ingenious that way. And this puts the Passover on Wednesday. And you know why? Because that's when Jesus Christ died. He died on the Passover. He died at 6 o'clock on the 14th. From 6 o'clock on the 14th to 6 o'clock on the 15th is one night and one day. He did not say, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days. He did not say that. Somebody says, well, he died on Good Friday. Well, how in the world did you ever get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? You got to be pretty drunk before you lose count that easy. All right? From the 14th to the 15th, from the 6 o'clock on the 14th to 6 o'clock on the 15th is one night, one day. To 6 o'clock on Friday is two nights, 2 days and two nights. And to 6 o'clock on the 17th is 2 days and two nights, is 3 days and three nights. So Jesus Christ came out of the grave on April 17th at 6 o'clock. So there is no Easter for us. Easter has always been for the pagans and the heathen down there. Don't you go celebrating Easter. Now, I'm sorry, I know that upsets some of you ladies with your dresses. Really, really, we do not keep Easter in our home. We do keep the resurrection. We keep, now the neat thing is, see, I'm not real good on full moons and all this other stuff, you know. I know the full moon is when all that hair grows out of my face and my hands. But we're not worried about that. If you want to keep a day as unto the Lord, keep April 17th. If you want to thank God for there being a day when the sun came out of the grave. See, we don't know the exact date of the birth of Jesus Christ. We know the exact date of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sir, I can't hear you. The Lord's Supper? No, that would have had to been the 14th. That was the night of the Passover. That Last Supper? The Last Supper? I can't hear you. It'll have been Wednesday during the... No. That probably would have been Tuesday night sometime. It had to. Could have been Sunday. Now, if that doesn't relate to us keeping the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Corinthians, it was given to him his first day of the week. All right, so... here's the kick for you to remember. We don't know the day or the date that Peter was arrested. I can't tell you he was arrested on April 15th. Maybe the IRS got him that day. I can't tell you he was arrested on the 16th. I can't tell you he was arrested on the 17th. But I do know this. He was arrested on some day between the 15th and the 21st. He was not arrested before April 14th, before April 15th. He was not arrested after April 21st. Why? The face of this earth. I mean, the only one. I'm not talking just about the new translations. I'm talking about the old translations. I'm talking about the English translations of Scripture previous to the King James Bible at Easter. And some of them had it Easter in it 8 times and 4 times. We have the only Bible on the face of the earth that properly translates Pascha, Passover, 28 proper times, and properly translates Pascha 1 time as Easter. All right? We have the only Bible there is. No, now, did you notice something? I could have 7 years of college, Greek and Hebrew and everything else, and you can refute it with Scripture. You remember something, folks? Truth is always easy to understand. It's always easy to understand. That's why God gave you a simple book. You know, they make an M16, and you know, that's one of the simplest things. You can take it apart without any kind of tools. But you can adjust all the sights with the tip of a shell, with the tip of one of the bullets, one of the cartridges. And with just a move of your finger, you can put a hole in somebody's brain. That's how simple it is. Now, I doubt anybody here could fire a Pershing missile. I have a friend of mine. He worked in Germany on Pershing missiles. I could not fire a Pershing missile. Well, I'll tell you what, I could fire an M16. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying the Pershing missiles or the Hebrew and the Greek and the manuscripts and all this other stuff. Hey, so maybe you can't fire that. But God has given you something that with just, watch this. You see the flick of a finger? Watch. Look at Exodus 12. Look at Numbers 28. Look. I like that. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So God has given you something that you can use, and it's right there. Now, I don't care about anybody's education. Can somebody's education make your Bible read different for April or the 14th or the days of unleavened bread? They cannot. So when was Peter arrested? He was arrested after the Jewish Passover. When was he going to go before the people? He was going to go before the people after Easter. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Herod was going to kill him. That's why. Herod was going to see to it that he died. All right, there's a couple other things now we'll look at. One of them is a thing that here again, this is something that a lot of our brethren try to pretend it does not exist. People, you have a Bible that is riddled with archaic words. I can't help it. I'd like to say that's not true. And some of our guys, you know, trying to keep the faith, they say, no, there's no archaic words in the King James Bible. Oh, yes, there is. Most of you don't know what a bolster is, right? Most of you don't know what a shambles is. You ladies say, yes, it's my kitchen. It's across the way right over there. Listen, there are archaic words in your King James Bible. You know, I'm not one of these people. I don't resist these guys. I don't believe in just trying to hit them sometimes. Sometimes you hit them square, but you know what I like? I like spiritual judo. When one of these guys, see, here's what they do. They lean over and they say, there's archaic words. See, they're attacking. And we say, no, there's not. No, there's not. The problem is they're backing you up because you know there is. And if you don't know there is, they'll pull about a dozen of them out for you. Now, I will say this. They say there's about 300. No, there might be 40. There might be 40. Might be that many. But instead of trying to hold them back when they say there's archaic words, I just grab them by the arm and say, spiritual judo. I say, yeah, you're right. Now, what's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice? The Bible. All right, what if, just suppose we could find the Bible practice on archaic words? Should we follow it? Let me put you like this. I bring a guy in here, and I say, this guy's name's Joe. Joe wants to be saved. Could anybody show him how to be saved? Now, where would you go? He wants to know the Bible practice on salvation. He's been getting dunked in every river until he knows all the fish by their first names. He's trying to get saved. And he's giving to the poor, and he's helping the Heart Fund and the Cancer Fund and building foundations and doing all kinds of things. Joe's really trying to get to heaven. Can anybody show him the Bible practice for salvation? What would you do? You would go to the Bible. You would show the practice, the Bible practice for salvation, correct? If we could find the Bible method for salvation, we could lead Joe to Christ. Now, probably anybody here could do that. All right, let's find the Bible practice for archaic words. It is like this. The word shambles does appear in the Bible, and it is a marketplace, because in those days, the marketplace was just a shambles. But we don't call them that anymore. So, now, I'm going to tell you something. See, I'm personally related. I have an advantage, and you do too, that a lot of these critics of the book don't have. I am personally related to the author of the book. So, whenever I have a question about how he wrote the book, I can ask it. And I can say, hey, what about this? What about this? So I told God, I said, God, how about showing me your Bible practice for archaic words? There must be an answer in here. And people, look, when you don't have the answer, it's not because it's not in the book. It's because God hadn't shown it to you yet. Here's my belief, philosophy, if you want to call it, on getting something from God. I don't run a lot of references with concordances. I don't do a lot of Greek. You know, I hear guys say, well, I'll do some Greek. Don't do no Greek word studies. You don't need to do Greek word studies. You don't need that. Here's the problem. I got a baby out here. He's 2 years old. He's getting down to where he can run around on a little scooter. Starts out in a walker. then gets a scooter. I got two other boys, one's 11, one's 7. You know what they want to do? They want to drive a car. Does anybody here volunteer to ride with them? All right, now my 11-year-old, I'm going to say my 7-year-old, he's more whack. My 7-year-old is not going to be able to drive a car for 9 more years, right? He cannot drive till he's 16. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make his next birthday his 16th birthday. How's that sound? He's 7 now. Next April 3rd, I'll make him 16. Would you still want to ride with him then? No. No, there's no shortcut to waiting 9 years. He has got to grow up 9 more years till he can handle a car almost. All right? 2-year-old goes from a little walker to a little scooter. He gets off that scooter and he goes to a tricycle. He gets off that tricycle and goes to a bicycle. He goes from that bicycle and he gets off that bicycle and gets to a car, then to a wheelchair. All right? So you see, it's a progression. You know what's wrong with most Christians? We ask God for the car keys when we would fall off of a tricycle. That's our problem. Here's what I'm saying to you. You know why God hasn't answered some of your questions about this book? Because you asked him your first time through the Bible, and you're not going to be able to handle the answer until your 6th time through. And you know what you said, being an American? Huh? I got to wait 6 more times? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll get the Bible commentary. I know what I'll do. I'll check the Greek. I know what I'll do. I'll go to 3 years of Bible college. I'll ask the pastor. I will do anything. I'll run my references with a concordance. I'll do anything but grow up 6 more times through the Bible. Now, about 6 months ago, right after I went into evangelism, I decided I'd start reading 20 pages of the Old Testament every day, 10 pages of the New Testament every day, and one proverb every day. You say, why are you doing that? Because I want to grow up. That's why. Because I want to grow up fast. Because I owe it to pastors to get something in here, and God will be able to do something with this jerk that's behind the pulpit. So I need to. The only thing you can do is read faster, people. If you want an answer and you're not going to be ready for it, if you're not going to be ready for it for 3 more times through the Bible, just read more pages every day. You'll be reading 10 pages a day. It's not too much to ask. You guys get a book, you read 30 pages in a day, won't you? But you won't read 30 pages of the Bible a day. All right? Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 9. What we're going to find in 1 Samuel, chapter 9, is the Bible practice on how to handle archaic words. Now, this is great if you ever run into anybody who claims that the Bible is their final authority on all matters of faith and practice. It says this, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Zacharath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, the goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, this is tough for me, brother. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, and go seek the asses. And he passed through the mount of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold now, this is the servant speaking, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? Now, before I go any farther, I want to show you something. The text, the narrative of this story does not include verse 9. The narrative of this story goes from verse 8 to verse 10. Verse 9 is one of those parentheses. Now, I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to skip over verse 9. I'm not taking it out. I'm not telling you it doesn't belong there. What verse 9 is, have you ever written anybody a letter, you're writing along, and you put a parenthesis that, oh, by the way, that's so-and-so, and you put another, you know, parenthesis? That's how I write. That's how you write. All right, that's what God does. So we're going to read verse 8, then verse 10, and you'll see that there's no, you won't even notice a hiccup in the narrative. Then we'll drop back to verse 9. And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand before part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. Now, did you notice? You don't need verse 9 for the narrative. But verse 9 is parenthesis from the author. Who's the author? All right, now stop and think about something. God, the author, the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, wrote you a note. He wrote you a personal note. And he put it in parentheses to get your attention. And that note concerns one of the major crises all King James Bible believers have. Because you see, what God knows is that when you get to verse 11 and you get down to verse 18, you're going to run into an archaic word. In verse 11, there is an archaic word. The same archaic word is in verse 18. And God knows you're going to run into that archaic word. Do you know what he does so that you will not be confused? He says, parenthesis, by the way, Sam. Then he explains the archaic word in verse 9. Then he says, parenthesis, and picks up the narrative where he left it off in verse 8 with verse 10. Now let's read verse 8 again, and we'll read verses 8 and continue the passage. And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. You know what he just told you? The author of this book, the Holy Spirit, just told you that seer is an archaic word. And who we used to call a seer, now we call a prophet. Verse 10. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, Is the prophet here? Is that what your Bible says? What's your Bible say? Why didn't God get rid of that stupid archaic word? I'm going to tell you something. Now, being American, we're lazy. I'm going to tell you the easy way God could have done this. He could have forgot about verse 9 and just changed seer to prophet in verse 11, couldn't he? That would have been the easy way. That's the way every translator of every modern version would do, isn't it? Isn't that what they claim they need to do? Take the archaic words out of King James Bible and insert the ones that we can now understand? All right, then. Why didn't God the Father, why didn't God, the author of this book, just pull seer out of there, insert the modern day usage of the word, and forget ever telling you about it? I'll tell you why. Because he knew somebody's going to attack your book, so he gave you the Bible practice for archaic words, but he left the archaic word in the passage. He did not take it out. So what he's saying is this. Look at verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Never took it out. Never said, Where's the prophet's house? So the Bible practice for archaic words is this. I have this authority from the Holy Spirit himself. I have the authority that when I'm reading through 1 Corinthians and I'm coming down to the passage where it says that which is purchased in the shambles, eat without question, I can say when I'm preaching, now folks, what before time was called shambles is now called marketplace. But when I read the verse, I better say shambles, I better not say marketplace. I have no authority from God to change the text. God, listen, look at this. God himself wouldn't change the text, did he? God himself, he dare not take the word seer out of the passage. If God would not take a word out of his Bible but would only explain it, you have not got any authority to pull any words out of that book. You have got no authority to change any words in that book. You don't have any authority to do that. And if somebody thinks they do, well, I told you yesterday, man, if you thought you were smarter than Solomon, look where you ended up. If you take the words, the archaic words out of the King James Bible, now you think you're smarter than God. Isn't that amazing? Kind of a natural progression or a natural degression. So, what's the Bible practice for archaic words? The Bible practice for archaic words is this, that we can explain what the archaic word is, what it now means. We say, what before time was a bolster is now called a head of hair. That's all. I don't have a bolster. I have a bolt. And, but we cannot take the word bolster out and put head of hair. We cannot do that. We have no authority by God We have no authority by God to change anything in His book. Now I'm going to ask you again, what is the Bible? The Bible is our what? It's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now here's the kick. You show that to somebody that says, well, the King James Bible has archaic words and ought to be retranslated, get rid of those archaic words and put in modern words. And you show them that. You know what they'll say? First off, before you show them that, what do you ask them? That's right. You got it, brother. You can kill them now. Before you show them that, you say, next time somebody says, well, your King James Bible has archaic words, you know, they go, boom. Yeah. That's what Satan is. You ever run into somebody, door knocking, you ever run into somebody, Satan worshiper? They go, well, I worship the devil. And we'll go, and I was youth director, you know, and I taught my young people how to deal with those people. I said, well, whenever they say that, I said, just tell them, well, that's too bad you chose a loser. Matthew 4, man, he got in the ring with my God in 3 punches. My God put him through the ropes. I said, man, let me ask you something. If you were a betting man, and you knew who was going to lose, would you bet on him? Any of you ladies, before you got married, say, boy, I hope I marry somebody that's a drunk and a no-good sot, and I hope he ruins my life. I really hope. Any of you do that? Now, I know you married one, but I mean, did you ask for that? Oh, I sure hope I marry somebody that breaks my heart. Why would you pick a loser? I'll go down to these cars. Now, this one has no engine. I'll buy it. You wouldn't do that. And I tell them, I said, when you go to the door and they say, you know, they worship the devil, just ask, too bad you worship a loser. Then tell them this, and this really nails them. Say, I worship the God that your God worships. What do you make somebody say? You know, you get them down and say, make them say uncle. You know, you make them say something. In Job, that Bible says, where you make the devil, so you're the power to make the devil bring supplication to you, man. The devil gets down and literally begs God. Says, will you play with him as with a bird? I have a friend of mine in church back here in Auburn, and he had this bird. He hated that bird. He'd reach in there and he'd flick that bird. Every time he opened that door, that old bird just started backing up, flattening his wings. And I often thought, I'd look at that, I'd say, boy, that's just like God and the devil. God just take that cage and go, and the devil, you know. Now, you can't do that. God can. And so after those 3 punches, you know what Jesus Christ said to the devil? He said, you know, the devil says, worship me, fall down, worship me. What did Jesus Christ say to him? He said, thou shalt what? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Who's he talking about? Talking about himself. He said to the devil, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. You know who I worship? I worship the God that the devil worships. So if you got the devil as a God, then why'd you pick a loser, man? I got the God that you and your God are going to bow their knees to. So one of my kids, you know, two girls, sweet little innocent face, and who, you know, Vincent Price comes to the door. And they said, we're Mass Capital, blah, blah, blah. And he goes, well, I worship the devil. Instead of going, and backing up, they said, well, that's too bad you picked a loser. And the poor guy backs up. What do you mean? And they said, well, you know, we worship the God that your God worships. You know? Now, I said that to say this. The antagonists of the King James Bible do the same thing to us. They come up and they go, your Bible has archaic words. And we all go, no, we start backing up. You know what you ought to do? Instead of backing up, grab them by the arm and say, that's right, it does. Now, then you sit down and you say this. Do you accept the Bible, before you do anything, do you accept the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice? They will say yes. If they say no, they've given up the fight. They say yes. You'll come to 1 Samuel chapter 9, show them that verse. They'll say, oh, now I see. I'll never change it again. You know what they'll say? I still don't agree. Fine. I just wanted you to see that you do not accept the Bible as your final authority on all matters of faith and practice. See, that's the victory. I highly doubt you're going to get anybody converted. I highly doubt it. You might find somebody with a pure heart, but you're probably not going to get anybody converted. How's this one? Well, the King James Bible is good enough for Paul. I guess it's good enough for me. You ever heard him say that one? Oh, I've heard him say it. I told people for about the last 3 or 4 years, I told them, I said, now I'm going to prove tomorrow that it's good enough for Luke. Okay? But for years, I said, I'm going to find where it's good enough for Paul. I found it. You want to see if it's good enough for Paul? What if I show you Paul quote the King James Bible and not the original? Think that'd be all right? All right, get your Bible. and open it to Romans chapter 10. And get Romans chapter 10 in one hand and Isaiah 65 in the other. Romans 10, verse 20. But Isaiah, talking about Isaiah, see, before time was called, Isaiah is now called Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Anything wrong with that verse? That's a quote from Isaiah 65, verse 1. I don't think anything wrong with that verse. But look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I was sought of, asked not. I was found of, sought me not. That's what mine says. If I remove the italicized words, look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. Them that for me and them that is all in italics, is it not? Have you ever had anybody tell you that the italics don't belong in the King James Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you why they say that. They say that because they can't explain tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. That word unknown throws them because they don't believe their Bible. If they get through their Bible, they get that straightened out. In fact, you can't explain tongues without the word unknown in that passage. But here is Paul quoting verses that were words that were not in the original. You know why those words are in italics in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1? Because those words take up space that were not found in Hebrew. Therefore, Paul wasn't quoting Hebrew. He was quoting his 1611 King James Bible. I know, I'm stretching it. So, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll stretch a little more. And get 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in one hand and Psalm 94 in the other. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. He's talking about the Psalms, and he says this, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The quote is, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Look at Psalm 94. The Lord knoweth, verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they vanity. Isn't the word are in italics in your Bible? Well, you know, see, that's... Now, wait a second. I have a couple of places where Peter quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes italicized words, but see, Peter was a stupid fisherman. What did he do with Paul? He was brought up the feet of Gamaliel, wasn't he? He was the only educated man, and his education came before his salvation, not after. He was the only educated man God had, and he's quoting words that weren't in the original. I take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And get 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in one hand and Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the other. Deuteronomy 25, 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 4. This is the verse that he quotes. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out. That treadeth out. That just treadeth out. the corn. But the words the corn are what? You know what he's saying? When they put those in italics, they're telling you that if you had the Hebrew Bible, I had a Hebrew Bible before me, and I read that verse, the words the corn does not appear in it. Now, you could put a whole bunch of things in there. You could put the wheat, couldn't you? You could put the grain, couldn't you? You could put all kinds of things in there. You know what Paul said it was? Well, see, he got to the Hebrew and he saw it wasn't very clear, so he went to his King James Bible. See, because if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And so Paul said, well, I don't know what it meant in Deuteronomy chapter 25, but in the King James Bible, it's the corn, so I better quote it as the corn. So people, let me quote them, not myself. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, you know, there's another person who would use the King James Bible. Did you know that? Look at Matthew chapter 4. I found somebody else that would use the King James Bible over something else. In fact, I found somebody that quoted a King James Bible before they quote the original. Matthew chapter 4. You get Matthew chapter 4 in one hand and Deuteronomy chapter 8. I believe that's what I want. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus Christ. Any of you think much of him? Do you think very much of him? Let me ask you something. What do you think of his reference? If he told you, don't eat that and do eat that, which would you eat, which would you not eat? If he told you, don't go here and do go here, where would you go and where would you not go? I mean, does Jesus Christ pull any weight with you? You know, if Paul doesn't, does Jesus Christ pull any weight with you? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Who said that? God in the flesh said that, Jesus Christ. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. See, I read it like the original. The original doesn't have the two words, or the words, every word. It's by man only, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word, word, is not found in the Hebrew. But where is it found? It is found in the mouth of our Savior. It is found in the quote of Jesus Christ, one-third part of the Trinity, personal relative, I would think, of the author of this book, wouldn't you say? Now, let me say this to you. If it's good enough for Jesus Christ, isn't it good enough for you? It is a shame that that book is good enough for Paul, and it's good enough for Peter, and it's good enough for Jesus Christ. It's a shame that it's good enough for them, but it's not good enough for some of our brethren. You know, the King James translators nailed it right down when they said that our work will be criticized by only two groups. They said only two groups will criticize our work. And I must paraphrase it, and since it's not scripture, I can do it. But in the dedicatory, right in the front, if you've got an old Oxford or anything like that out of Schofield, it's not in there. But it says that we will be traduced by popish persons who seek to keep people in the dark. In other words, some people who are popish from Rome will seek to keep the Bible away from people and tell them they're ignorant. And the other one is by self-conceited brethren who will give credence to nothing but that which is hammered on their own anvil. I'm going to tell you something. I've had 5 years of Greek. That doesn't mean a thing. I've had a year of Hebrew. That doesn't mean a thing. And I read through this Bible sometimes, and I say, God, you know, that could have been translated this way. And God says, that's right. Which one of us is right? I said, you. Because I'm not so self-conceited that I think that it can only be right if I have hammered it on my anvil. Now, if Peter bore witness that it was right, and Paul bore witness that it was right, and Jesus bore witness that it was right, I think he's right. I think it was right. I'll tell you something else. If I thought it was wrong, or I had trouble thinking it was right, I'd get my heart right. there's people, the problem is not in the book, the problem is in our heart. That's where the problem is. I'm going to give you one more. Look at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. We hear a lot about the original, don't we? You ever hear the originals, you know? We believe the originals were an inspired and infallible, perfect word of God and all sort of stuff. Well, I believe that. I believe that the originals, are what God is talking about in Psalm 12, verse 6, where he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in furnace of earth, purified seven times. I think that the King James Bible is found in Psalm 12, verse 7, where it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I don't claim the King James Bible to be inspired, but I sure have some problems with saying, I mean, there's some stuff in there that's in that English, isn't anywhere else. But I believe this. I believe that inspiration is when you take a blank sheet of paper and you write as moved by God. That was called the original. When God takes those words that were found in the original and preserves them and puts them in my hand, that's preservation. You understand? What I have before me is the preserved, infallible, preserved word and words of God. I don't need the originals. But you know what they say? They say, well, we want something that's closest to the original. I don't want anything that isn't from the original. All right? Look back at Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, you have this. You have the king reading a letter that God inspired Jeremiah to write. Now, what I'm saying is this. We have the king, King Jehoiakim, we have him reading the original. In his hand is the inspired autographs of God. Wouldn't you like to touch it? I mean, God said, Jeremiah, write this. Jeremiah said, Baruch, write this. And Jeremiah spoke it, and Baruch wrote it. Now, try that for your plenary inspiration, or however you want to call it. All right? Here's the king, and he has them in his hand, and here's what happened. Verse 22. Verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. They took it out of the hand of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife. Jehudi didn't cut it. The king cut it. All right, cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. There went the original. What happened to the original? The original burned. That's what happened to the original. So what happened? What did God do? Well, look at verse 22. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added beside unto them many like words. I know we often refer to that as a tally. But here's what I'm getting at. Original number one was burned, was it not? So now we have original number two. The text of that letter that Jehoiakim burned is found in your Bible. And the text of that letter is Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. That's the text of this letter. Here's what I'm saying. Look at 45. Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, and goes on from here. Alright? What he's saying is this. This is what Jehoiakim burned. This is the word that I wrote. Alright, now check it out. Here's what I'm saying. Now, you see, here's what these guys say. They say, well, God destroyed. We know the original's been destroyed. And they say, well, God destroyed the originals because you King Jamesers would worship them if they're around here. We wouldn't worship them. I wouldn't worship them. You wouldn't worship them. I don't make a big thing out of it. I worry about that crowd that does. The text of Jeremiah 46 through 51. All right? You know what happened to it? What's it say happened to it in Jeremiah 36? All right? This is original number one. And it burns. All right? Destroyed, right? What'd God say? He said, Jeremiah, make original number two. And he said, you can add some words, make it a little larger. And this is original number two. So, in your Bible, starting at Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1, and going through chapters 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, you have the text that was lost when the original was burnt. Now, some of you are saying, you mean the copy of Jeremiah 46 through 51 that I have in my Bible didn't come from the original? Number one, it came from original number two, right?
Nope.
You know what God said to do with the original number two? Look what, now, this is what God thinks of the original. What's our final authority? What's the Bible? It's our what? Speak. What's the Bible? All right, then. Let me ask you a question. Shouldn't we have the same opinion of the original that God has? What if we saw the God's practice on the original? We saw Jehoiakim. We can't say God agreed with that, right? I mean, God didn't agree with it because he rewrote it. But what if we found God's opinion of the original? Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words. Okay, so I'm going to Babylon, read this. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, who's speaking here? God, right? These are the words of God, right? Look what God says to the original. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. Original number two gets thrown in the river. And you know who it gets thrown in the river at the advice of? God. God says, throw the original in the river. So, what do we have? Well, we have a big problem. You know why? Nobody, he said, read it and throw it away, right? You know what we got? We have a problem here. You know why? Don't we have those chapters in our Bible? Well, they didn't come from original number one because that one went to the fire, right? Come through the fire. And we didn't get it from original number two because that went to the river, right? You know what God did? Somebody copied that. You know what we got? In fact, I can't even tell you. I call this original number three. And that went to your body. You know what you got in your Bible? You have a book in your Bible that has five chapters in it, six chapters in it, that have no original number one and no original number two to back up with words. They have a copy of a copy. That's what you have. In every Bible on the face of this earth, be it King James or anything else, you have nothing more in Jeremiah 46 to 51 than the text of a copy, original number three, that was copied from original number two, that came from original number one. And original number one was burned, at the will of a demoniac king, and original number two was thrown in the river at the desire of God himself, the author. And original number three was copied somewhere along the line because it got to our Bible. Now, all these people that scream about needing something that comes from the original, they better extract about six chapters out of their book, don't you think? Now, you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you, this is a very simple rule, why don't you accept the Bible as your final authority in all matters of faith and practice? And I think that you ought to have the same opinion of the original that God has. I do. Say, what do you mean? You had it? I mean, it wouldn't bother me if I threw it in the river. I wouldn't throw this one in the river. But I would throw the original in the river. You say it ruined it. Well, what do you think God expected? You know what I think? I think he destroyed it because some of these people that claim the original is so perfect, I'm afraid if we had the original today, they'd bow down and worship it. That's what I think. Don't you? That's what I think.